Revelation chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we ask again this evening that thy Holy Spirit may be pleased to reveal Christ afresh to our hearts. And grant, Lord, as we leave this place this evening, it might be that we could say one to another, it was good for us to be here. We ask it in his name. Amen. The book of Revelation alternates between heaven and earth. We have a scene in heaven, followed at once by a scene on earth, and that scene on earth followed again by another scene in heaven. And that scene in heaven again giving place to another scene on earth. And thus it is throughout the entire sweep and scope of the closing book of our Bible. For here we have the final answer to the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this book we see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven and then being done on earth. The book divides into four very simple divisions. In chapter 1 we have visions of God. Great and glorious visions of God they are. In chapters 2 and 3, we have visions of grace. We are given an introduction to seven representative churches. Churches which represent the entire sweep and scope and span of the church age. From Pentecost to the rapture. Visions of grace. From chapters 4 to 19, we have visions of government. We see God stepping again into the arena of human affairs and taking control of a planet which is in the last stages of decay and ruin. Then in the closing chapters of the book, we have visions of glory. We're caught up to see scenes that take our very breath away and given glimpses of what Oswald J. Smith has called my favorite country. Visions of glory. I'm interested, however, this evening in looking just at the introductory remarks to the book of Revelation. It begins with a blessing and it begins with a benediction. It begins with the most astonishing statement, grace be unto you and peace. Why, it sounds more like a Pauline epistle than a grand apostle. Grace be unto you and peace. Why, here is a book which deals primarily with judgment. But God must needs begin it with grace. In this book we see godless men getting exactly what they do deserve.
judgment after judgment from a God whose patience is exhausted and the flood tides of whose wrath have been dammed back since Calvary. And in this book, the dams burst of the pent-up oceans of God's holy anger against the world which crucifies His Son, pour out in all their fury. We see in this book evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse and getting exactly what they deserve. But God begins by telling us that even in the darkest hour of His wrath, He remembers His grace. He tells them that they can get what they don't deserve. Grace, He said. Grace be unto you. And peace. Unmerited kindness extended to lost and guilty men on the very brink of Armageddon and of the lake of fire. Unmerited kindness to save to the uttermost and to keep right through those dark and dreadful hours of the great tribulation and the time of Jacob's cross. Grace. I can never think of that word grace without thinking of Sam Duncannon. Sam Duncannon was a converted sailor. He had been born anew, born from above, in the Glasgow Mission, in the days of Moody and Sankey. He made it his business as a converted man to frequent the mission and to minister in his uneducated and simple way to the drunks and the down and outers who found their way into the mission. What he used to do was very simple. He would find picture postcards and he'd cut them out and paste them up and look for suitable verses and present them to the derelicts who came through the doors of the mission. One day, Sam Duncannon found a picture of Niagara Falls and he was tremendously impressed. He cut it out and he pasted it up and he began to look for a verse that would express the sentiments that flowed through his heart as he looked at that masterpiece of God's creation. But he could never seem somehow to find the words that expressed all that his soul thought when he looked at that picture of Niagara Falls. Until the day that Moody and Sankey came to the Glasgow Mission. And one night, Mr. Sankey sang. And the moment he began to sing, Sam Duncannon thought of his picture of Niagara Falls. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of His grace have you received. Still there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows. Still there's more to follow. Freely see His grace bestowed. Still there's more to follow. More and more and more and more. Always more to follow. Oh, His matchless, boundless love. Still there's more to follow. Grace. That's the grace of God. And God on the very brink of the apocalypse, with appalling judgment looming up ahead, opens the book, and He takes His pen, and He writes the grandest word of the gospel on the very first page. Grace be to you. Grace be unto you. Yes, indeed. Grace to defy the devil to the last and to win souls from beneath the very throne of the beast. And thus we find that the converts of this dark and dreadful age, soon to come, will probably outnumber those of any other age in the history of this sin cursed earth. Till God sees a multitude that no man can number, standing on the sea of glass and stretching out into space. But the question is asked him, who are these? And he says, oh, sir, he says, thou knowest. And he's told that these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They love not their lives unto death. The converts of the tribulation age. Is it any wonder that God begins this book with the word grace? Grace be unto you, and peace. I imagine that.
Here's a book which deals with the very opposite of peace.
Its pages ring with the din and noise of strife. It tells of carnage and conflict, earthquake, pestilence, famine and woe. It tells of purges and persecutions which dwarf all those of history. It tells of the crash of empire, of anarchy and oppression and terror. It tells of an incarnate beast, indwelt and driven by the devil. It tells of war in heaven. And it speaks of war on earth. And it goes from one horror to another. And its martyrs are countless. Blood flows in crimson tide, the thunders roll, there are famines and pestilences and earthquakes, and the stars fall from heaven, and plague issue up out of the abyss. There you see armies 200 million strong, meeting in giant conflict.
Until at last you see the armies of the earth coming from the north and the south and the east and the west to converge on the plains of Armageddon in one final bad crusade against the living God. And yet, before the Holy Spirit allows a single word of it to be written, he breathes out his benediction. Peace.
I was just a boy of 12 when the Second World War broke out. I was born in South Wales. On that very first Sunday morning, the air raid sirens sounded over London. War broke out for England at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. In one of our assemblies in England, a man came into the morning meeting and he announced that England was at war. A brother got up in the worship service and responded to that dreadful announcement by giving out a hymn. And it went like this. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within.
Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round.
On Jesus' bosom naught but peace is found.
Peace, perfect peace,
with loved ones far away.
In Jesus' keeping, we are safe.
And they.
Peace perfect peace, the future all unknown. Jesus, we know. And he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace. Death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has conquered death and all its power.
It is enough. Earth's struggle soon shall cease, and heaven call.
To heaven's perfect peace.
Grace be unto you, and peace.
Yes, indeed. And as you turn the pages of this closing book of your Bible, you discover that grace and peace win through at last. For at the end, the storm clouds roll away and the drums of war are stilled. And the earth itself is purged with fire, and there emerges a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness,
where all is grace.
And so you see the book begins
with a blessing.
A blessing that is backed by all the authority of the triune God. By the Father, the Spirit, and the Son.
But it also begins with a benediction.
And those who have entered into the real meaning of grace and peace
echo back an answering benediction to the God who pours out the blessing.
And they say, unto him who loved us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, who has made us kings and priests, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
I want you to notice in that answering benediction what the saints of God have to say about all the grace that accrues to them. And about all the glory that accrues to him. We'll notice, first of all, that the grace that accrues to us is grace that endures. It says, unto him that loved us. Now that's a very unfortunate translation, you know, of the original text. If you were to turn to any of the revised texts of the New Testament, you discover that it's not in the past tense at all, it's in the present continuous tense. It's unto him who loves us. You see, the love of God is love that endures. It goes on and on and on, and it never ends. That love is unconditional. There's a great word about God's love way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, in those 10 last addresses of his to the people of Israel before he went home to heaven,
has something to say about the love of God for his ancient people.
And he says this. He says, the Lord did not set his love upon you because you were more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people.
But because the Lord loves you. Did you notice that? He said, the Lord loved you. because he loves you. That's a little girl's reason, isn't it? You ask a little girl, why did you do that? Why did you say that? And she'll say, just because.
That's the only reason that we can understand that God can do. He says, I loved you because I loved you.
It's love that endures.
Stephen Alford, a dear friend of mine, was born and brought up in the jungles of Central Africa. Father was a missionary in Angola. And I remember Stephen years ago telling of a forest fire that swept through their part of the bush in Africa when he was just a boy. And the next morning, the flames had all passed away, and he was walking down to what had once been a forest path, past the charred and still smoldering embers. He came to a place where he found on the ground the charred remains of a nest. And in the nest, he found the carcass of a mother hen. Burnt with it. Idly, he kicked the poor ashes with his foot. And to his astonishment, out from under the heap of ashes ran some baby chicks. Mother love had taught that hen to give her life for her brood. But I say, that's only creature love.
What can we say about Calvary love? What can we say about that love that is stronger than death? The love that the many waters cannot quench? That love that will not let me go? The love that suffered long and is kind?
In a passage of singular power, the great Apostle Paul has something to say about that love, and I like the way that J.D. Phillips renders it. He asks the question, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, pain, or persecution? Can lack of clothes and food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? No. In all these things, we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. He says, I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger from heaven, nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today or what can happen tomorrow, neither the power from on high nor the power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world, has any power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Love, grace that endures. Unto him who loves us.
But you know, it's not only grace that endures, it's grace that emancipates. Unto him that loves us and has washed us from our sins. Here again, if you look at the revised text, you'll see that there's a slight change in the rendering. The King James text renders it, unto him who has washed us from our sins. The revised text renders it unto him who has loosed us from our sins. Dean Alford, the great Greek scholar, says that in the Greek text there is a difference of only one letter between the two renderings. And Alexander McCarran says that if we read what unto him who washed us from our sins, then sin is set before us as a stain.
And if we be loosed us from our sins, then sin is set before us as a chain.
And it really doesn't matter which
rendering you read because both are true.
He has dealt with sin as a stain, and he has washed us from our sins. And he has dealt with sin as a stain, and he has rooted us from our sins.
Oh, sin is indeed a stain. What one of us would like to have our inner thoughts exposed? Those impure thoughts, those unclean things.
That we harbor in the secret recesses of our mind. Sin is a stain.
In the Old Testament, when God wished to bring home to his people Israel, how deep and dark and dreadful a stain sin really is.
As we were thinking this morning, he instructed them to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And I want you to see what happens. Approaching that tabernacle is the guilty sinner. And there he stands in all his dreadful state of sin. Stained through and through. For the things he's done that he ought not to have done. For the things that he's left undone that he ought to have done. And the things he said that he ought not to have said. And the things that he left unsaid that he ought to have said. And the things that he thought that he ought not to have thought. And not only what he's done, but what he is. There he stands stained with his sin. And his conscience quickened by the Holy Ghost gnawing away. At the other end of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, dwelling in the light of that Shekinah cloud, upon the mercy seat, between the cherubim, in awesome splendor and approaching, is the Holy God.
And the great question and the great problem is this.
How can that guilty sinner, that sin-stained soul, ever approach that holy God? God's solution was very simple.
And very costly.
Between the guilty sinner and the holy God, he placed blood and water. And as that guilty sinner began his approach to God, he came first of all to the brazen altar, and there he learned that sin is a stain so deep and dark, it needs a radical cleansing. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he has to bring his lamb to the altar. He has to identify himself and place his hands upon the victim, and he has to see its blood shed. And as the blood is shed, he learns that there's only one cleansing from sin. That sin is a radical disease, and it has to have a radical cure. Once he's learned that lesson, he can take his next step on his approach to that holy God, but he's hardly taken a step before he's become defiled again.
Such is the nature of sin.
And he comes now to the brazen laver with the water and the mirror. And standing there at the brazen laver, he learns the second lesson about sin, that it's not only of such a nature that it needs a radical cleansing in blood. It needs a recurrent cleansing in water.
And thus God taught Israel in the Old Testament that sin is a stain.
Oh, well might we sing
unto him who
he loves us. And who has washed us from our sins in his own blood.
But we've all proved, haven't we, that sin is not only a stain.
It is also a chain.
I suppose that Charles Dickens has taught the idea best
in his famous Christmas story, The Christmas Carol.
I was watching it on TV the other day. I've read the book a score of times, I suppose. It's interesting to see it. You remember the dramatic scene where old Ebenezer Scrooge receives a visit from the ghost of his dead partner, Jacob Marley, in his dingy miser's garret in that gloomy old house in London. And you remember that Scrooge was startled by the ringing of some disused bells in the far recesses of the house. The bells ceased, says Dickens, and they were succeeded by a clanging noise deep down below, as if some person were dragging a heavy chain in the cellar. And presently the ghost of Marley came in through the barred and bolted door, and Scrooge recognized him at once. But the thing that riveted the gaze of Ebenezer Scrooge was the chain that Marley clasped about his middle. It was long, says Dickens, and it wound about him like a tail, and it was made, for Scrooge observed it closely, of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, and heavy purses wrought in steel. Scrooge and his deceased partner entered into conversation, and inevitably Scrooge brought up the question of the chain. You are fettered, said Scrooge tremblingly. Tell me why. I wear the chain I forged in life, replied the ghost. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you? Or would you know the weight and length of the strong coil you bear yourself? It was full as heavy and as long as this. 7 Christmases ago, you have labored on it since.
It is a ponderous. Yes. Dickens was right. Sin is a chain. And it cannot be snapped by any amount of remorse or resolve or reformation.
Oh, how our hearts should be lifted up in thankfulness to God in this answering benediction, and we should sing from our hearts unto Him who has loosed us from our sins in His own blood. For sin is a stain, and is also a chain, and the hymn writer has brought both the thoughts together, and he breaks the power that cancels sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me.
Grace
that endures.
Grace that emancipates.
Grace that elevates. And to Him who has made us kings
and priests unto God and His Father,
may
I can never read that without thinking of the prodigal son, can you? You ever notice he prayed 2 prayers? He had a going away prayer and he had a coming home prayer.
His going away prayer
was this: Father, give me. Give me.
It was a sinful, selfish prayer, the prayer of a young rebel
tired of restraint, tired of goodness, longing for the far country.
Oh, but his coming home prayer, how different that was. Father, make me. Make me.
Oh, but we read the story, don't we, and we conjure up before our eyes a picture of a wretched young hippie with a straggling beard and unkempt hair, an unwashed body and a sin-stained soul. And as he's coming home, he's rehearsing to himself the prayer that he's going to make to his father. Father, make me, Father, make me, make me, make me as one of thy eyes, sir. Whatever it before he got to the part in his prayer, Father, make me, the father broke in with a cry for a robe and a ring, and he's going to show this son of his how a father can look, and how a father can love, and how a father can live. Bring the fatted calf, bring the best robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes.
And that's how it is with us. He's made us.
Faith under God in his heart.
He has bestowed upon us all the majesty of a prince and all the ministry of a priest, and he's made us.
So the benediction begins by rehearsing all the grace he bestows to us.
And it finishes by rehearsing all the glory that accrues to him. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
It's personal glory. To him it says, to him be glory, to him be glory. It's personal glory. Let me tear a page, if you please, from English history. Queen Victoria is celebrating her diamond jubilee. She has been on the throne of England for 60 years, so long that many could not remember a time when Victoria had not been there. She rules the largest empire of history, comprising a quarter of the land mass of the earth and a quarter of its population. 372 million people, subjects of this queen. The sun never sets upon her vast dominions. And London is the heart of the world. And a procession is held in her honor to celebrate her glory. The largest military force ever assembled in London for that date mass, to march in triumph. The procession was led by a captain of the Horse Guards, a man who stood 6 feet 8 in his stocking feet, the tallest man in the empire. Imperial troops from a score of countries that dwelt beneath the flag, and the shadow of the flag of Britain were there. In the parade was the Empress, a crown prince, 23 princesses, 2 grand dukes, 3 grand duchesses, 40 Indian potentates, and representatives from all the civilized countries of the world. The Daily Mail, one of England's largest newspapers, told the story of the parade in a special issue printed throughout of gold. The whole thing was intended to be a tribute to Victoria herself. It was a moving reminder of all that had happened to make England great since Victoria had come to the throne. Mark Twain wrote that the Queen herself was the real procession. Everything else was embroidered. It was her glory. 2 years later, the Boer War broke out and the confidence of the empire faltered. 4 years later, Victoria died and an age ended. 70 years later, the grand illusion had collapsed altogether and England had reverted to a European island. You see, it was her glory. Her glory. Personal glory. To him
says John, to him be glory.
No gaudy trimming, sure. No tinsel trappings, no passing pad of earth, no mere accident of history, but glory, a glory that outshines the sun, the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, a glory enhanced by a life that he lived on earth, and a glory soon to be acknowledged by a world brought down to its feet by one single glimpse of that eternal weight of glory that he wears like a shimmering robe. To him, be glory. It is personal glory. It is positional glory. To him be glory and dominion. When God created Adam and set him in the garden, he said, let him have dominion. He placed the crown of universal empire upon Adam's unfallen brow. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But now, we see not all things under him, but we see Jesus. And that positional glory that was given to Adam, and that Adam sold for a mess of pottage in the Garden of Eden, and submitted himself to Satan and handed over his dominion to the evil one, the Lord came and won it back again. And now to him has been given the dominion, to him whom man despised and slight, to him be glory given. The crown is his, and his by right. The highest taken out. Positional glory. But you know, it's not only personal glory, it's positional glory. It's perpetual glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's perpetual glory. To the ages of the ages, scholars tell us that the expression was unknown to the classical Greek writers, and yet it occurs 14 times in the book of Revelation, and it's one of the keys to the book. Forever and ever, perpetual glory. Thomas Chalmers, one of the greatest preachers who ever came out of Scotland, in his unconverted days was a pastor of a small church. He aspired to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. He preached in the pulpit on Sundays just to pay expenses. He wrote a little pamphlet in those days in which he said that he proved by personal experience that a man could discharge all his pastoral obligations in 2 days, leaving himself the rest of the week to pursue any avocation upon which he set his heart. Then came his conversion and his spectacular ministry, in which hundreds and thousands of people were blessed. And the time came and went, and Chalmers, now an old man, is at a meeting of the synod of his church, and one of the rival pastors at the synod, jealous of Chalmers' fame, rises up and begins to read the pamphlet that Chalmers had written in his unconverted days to the pastor. And to underline the low views of the ministry which it expressed. When he sat down, Chalmers jumped to his feet, stung to the quick. And he asked the question, did you write that? He said, yes, sir, I wrote it. And he blinded as I was, I wrote it. In those days, sir, he said, I aspire to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. But, sir, he said, what is mathematics? Its magnitude and the proportion of magnitude. And in those days, I had forgotten true magnitude. I had forgotten the shortness of time. And I had forgotten the length of the journey. Not for one moment has God lost sight of those two magnitudes.
the shortness of time, and the length of eternity. For the glory that he bestows upon the Son of his love is not only personal glory and positional glory, it is perpetual glory. It is forever and ever.
You know, when John gets to that point, he says amen and puts down his pen. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And can we do any better than that? Shall we pray? O gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for the grace that accrues to us. Oh, we thank thee for that love that is stronger than death. We thank thee that you've washed us from our sins, that you've loosed us from our sins in that precious blood that was shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for the likes of us at Calvary. We thank thee that you've made us kings, priests. And oh, we lift our hearts to thee in one joyful benediction this evening. And we say, as we think of the Son of thy love, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.